If you would please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke the 24th chapter. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Let me wish you a happy Resurrection Day. I'm so thankful you've chosen to gather with God's people on what is the most important day in history. Jesus Christ defeated death and came out of the grave. So we celebrate he who is dead is alive. If you would turn to Luke 24, keep your hand here. It is my text. We'll be in the book of Luke quite a bit here during this sermon, so you might want to put a bookmark there. And as I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Luke, the 24th chapter, starting at verse number 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Now, Father, I'm sure, as the text says, that there are some here who think what we are celebrating and what I'll be speaking about is nonsense. When you're dead, you're dead. People don't come back from the dead. It's nonsense to think that this first century Jewish itinerant preacher proclaimed that he would die and rise again 3 days later from the grave. Lord, some of them that heard it thought this was nonsense. But Lord, they believed. They believed. So God, I address two different mindsets this morning. Those who believe and those who don't. Lord, I will stick to the text. I will read what I believe the Word of God says. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use what the Scripture says to prick the hearts, to speak to the hearts of those who don't believe. So God, I ask that you'd help us to believe the truth of the resurrection. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the most important event in history or the biggest fraud ever foisted on humanity. If the followers of Jesus knew that the resurrection was faked, we have to ask ourselves why they would have concocted a story that features women as the first and primary eyewitnesses. In society at the time, women were perceived as lower class. In Israel, women were not typically regarded as reliable witnesses in legal or religious matters. Their testimony was often considered less trustworthy than that of men. Look at verse 11. But these words, which the women were telling the apostles in verse 10, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They were just women. If the gospel writers we're inventing a story to persuade people of Jesus' resurrection, they would not have chosen women as the primary witnesses. Look at chapter 24, verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Why would they use women as their primary source if they were trying to get people to believe something that wasn't true? Now, for the last month, by the way, this fact leads credibility to the historical authenticity of the resurrection accounts. Now, for the last month, we have been going up to Jerusalem with Jesus. In fact, the majority of the book of Luke is an historical account of this final date with destiny. It is the focus of the book of Luke, beginning all the way back to chapter 9. Nearly two-thirds of the book of Luke is concerned about what's going to happen in the next few coming weeks. Look at chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, and that's very important, let's keep that phrase in mind, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That phrase there translated "was determined" literally means he set his face. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What was it that spurred this determination on? Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension. Again, the word literally means for his being taken up. As he approached the time when he would go back to his father, he set his face to accomplish his mission, to go to Jerusalem. Again, this was in spite of the fact that he knew exactly what awaited him there. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. And saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is the promise that the angels had said to the women at the tomb. Don't you remember what he said? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Look at verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. There was no doubt that Jesus knew what was going to happen upon his arrival to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him. He knew what would be called upon him to do, to die, to be falsely accused, arrested, tortured, hung on a cross, buried in a tomb, only to rise again the third day. Look at verse 31. Who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now again, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John go with Jesus to the mountain, and lo and behold, Moses and Elijah appear before them. And what are they discussing? What are they discussing? Well, look at verse 31. Speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Not his arrival at Jerusalem, his departure at Jerusalem. What was going to happen in Jerusalem? He was going to die. He knew it, but he set his face to do it. He was determined to do it. And it was all with this end look at his ascension, his being lifted up back to his Father. We'll look at that shortly. So first, we see Jesus, as we've been looking at over the last month, going up to Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 22. Again, this is way back in chapter 13, okay? From chapter 9 on, this was the focal point. 13:22, and he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching, right? He was fulfilling his ministry. He was going city to city, village to village, a teaching, and, though, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So even as he's stopping in these other villages and towns, he's doing it because they're on his way to his final destination, which is Jerusalem, where he knew what was going to happen. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Right? What, again, why was he there? He was passing that way because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him." Now, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's referring to himself here. Okay, he's the Son of Man. "And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. To them, this was unbelievable. Certainly, Jesus can't be talking literally. He can't truly be saying that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be handed over to the authorities and falsely tried and falsely accused and found guilty and be tortured and spit upon and mocked and hung on a cross. Certainly, Jesus, that's not what he meant. But that is exactly what he meant. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11. "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable." Why? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And we see that when he gets to Jerusalem, right? We looked at that last Sunday. They thought the king is coming. Rome is going to be defeated. There's going to be an overthrow. Jesus is going to lead them out of Roman occupation. The kingdom of God is going to arrive seated on a donkey. And that's what they thought. And that's how they responded. Jesus, however, knew that was not the case. He was not going to overthrow the Romans. The Romans, in fact, were going to put him to death. Verse 28. 19:28. "After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So I think you get the picture. Starting it all the way back in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, there was one primary focus. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he received a warm welcome from the people, but a cold shoulder from the leaders. Right? He got a very warm welcome from the people, but the cold shoulder from the leaders. Look at 19:36. "And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." Again, dusty road, dirty road. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding a colt. To protect him from any dust and dirt that would arise, they literally took off their coats and laid it on the road to protect him from it. They waved palm branches. They sang Hosanna. Verse 38, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So he got this warm welcome. But look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They weren't ready to accept Jesus as king. They weren't ready to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So while the people are, the leaders are not. And they said to Jesus, "Hey, tell them to stop that. Tell them to stop that." Verse 45. So Jesus arrives, the triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem. He goes back to Bethany. He comes back to Jerusalem. What happened? Verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. So we start to see that now he's really going to be getting on the Jewish leadership's nerves as he disrupts the practices of the temple of buying, of selling and buying sacrifices. And he says in verse 46, "It's written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a robber's den." Go to chapter 22. Because of that, we're not surprised when we read this. 22:2. "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." Okay, so they were plotting secretly because they saw the reception that he had received. They saw it, right? But they didn't want to be too public in their disapproval. But they literally wanted him to be put to death. They wanted to kill Jesus, right? On Friday, what we call Good Friday, he continued his journey upward. Because now we see Jesus going up to Mount Calvary. He went up to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of going up to Mount Calvary, to go to that hill called Calvary, Golgotha. John 3:14 and 15 says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and we'll see that shortly here, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Chapter 12, John 12. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. What kind of death? He was going to be lifted up on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross, on that hill, for all to see. Jesus was lifted up on a cross for all to see. He was made a spectacle. He was made a spectacle for all to see. Go back to Luke 24. No, I'm sorry. 23. Luke 23:48. "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, for they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." So Jesus, intentionally, by the Roman authorities, was made a spectacle. Because the Romans were warning against, sedition. They were warning against treason. They were warning against the proposed overthrow of their control. If Jesus was supposedly their Messiah, then let's show what happens. And they killed him. They made a spectacle of him. But Jesus had said, I will be lifted up for all to see. And those who look upon me will, if they believe, will be saved. Again, this comes from Numbers chapter 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when they look at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a type of what Christ was going to accomplish. The serpent, Satan, right, who tried to eliminate Jesus. Jesus, in turn, will eliminate his power. But what was required was to look and live. Look in faith. If they got bit and they in faith would look at this serpent on the standard, they would be healed. They would not die. Zechariah 12:10 makes it even more personal. So they will look on me, the Messiah says, whom they have pierced. So again, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was hung on a cross for a purpose. And people who will look at what he accomplished on that cross will live. But here's the great thing. We serve such a great God. They meant it to make Jesus a spectacle. But that's not what happened. Colossians chapter 2. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, how does that happen? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle. That's what it literally says. A public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So they had planned to make Jesus the spectacle. Instead, he made sin, death, the devil, the grave a spectacle. He turned the tables on the cross. He took our sin. He canceled our debt. So we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem. We see Jesus going up to Mount Calvary. And we're here this morning, of course, because we see Jesus up from the grave. Jesus up from the grave. Look at Luke 24, verse 5. Luke 24, 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, and I love this, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Right? Why are you at a cemetery? What do you expect to find here? Don't you remember? Verse 6. He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? So if they had remembered, or if they had believed, they'd have been there on the dawn of the first day of the week. They'd been there looking for an alive Jesus. But they went looking for a dead Jesus. Right? However, Jesus, who was dead, is alive. This is the core of Christianity. Seriously, if you have to boil Christianity down to one sentence, this is it. Christians believe Jesus, who was dead, is alive. That's it. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus was dead and is alive. Now, look at chapter 24, verse 5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, he was dead. Look back at chapter 23. Right, verse 46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He was dead. No doubt about it. The Romans, who were sadly, horrifyingly experts at putting people to death, right? They knew he was dead. That's why verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate would never have released a living Jesus. He was sure. And remember that the Romans guards, executioners, made sure by sticking a spear into his side, piercing his heart. He was dead. They knew he was dead. His followers knew he was dead. He was dead. But we're not here this morning because he was dead. We're here this morning because he is alive. He who was dead is alive. Again, it should not have been a surprise to them. They had been told all along. Look at verse 51. So it's not just, right? It's not just the friends of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. It wasn't just those who believed. Look at 24, verse 51. I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 23:47. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. Certainly this man was innocent. So, you know, even his critics believed the man had been crucified. He was dead. So, we see Jesus up to Jerusalem. We see Jesus going up to Mount Calvary. We see Jesus going up to the grave. And then if you look at verse 51, 24:51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He was going up to his Father. He was going up to his Father. Again, going all the way back to chapter 9, what was Jesus determined to do? Yes, to die. Yes, to be buried. Yes, to be raised again. But he was determined to ascend back to his Father. He was going up to his Father. Acts 1:9. Acts 1:9? All right, let's turn to Acts 1:9. There it is. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Okay? Again, you notice Jesus keeps going up, right? Up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Calvary, up from the grave, up to his Father. So after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, probably the same two that were at the tomb, the two angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So Jesus went up physically, bodily, visibly, and he will return the same way. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 deals with the better sacrifice, a greater high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says that Jesus came into the world to do the will of the Father, to do the will of God. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm about to say. Jesus didn't come because of us. He came because of the Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus have a body prepared to die as the Lamb of God. That was God's will. And Jesus was fulfilling the will of the Father. It was the Father's will to save us. The ascension was the ultimate lifting up Jesus was determined to achieve, because it meant his words on the cross were true. It's finished. I'm going back where I came from. Mission accomplished. I have nothing left to do. It's finished. The Father sent me. Now I'm going back. The mission accomplished. His mission of bringing us back into fellowship with God by becoming our substitute and paying the ultimate price for our sins was finished. He lived the perfect life that we cannot live. He died for our sins, sins that he did not commit. He was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. That's the message of Christianity. Jesus, who was dead, is now alive and offers forgiveness to all who believe. all who will turn to him in faith, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. He bore our sins on that tree, on the cross. He cried, "It is finished." And that is validated by the Father taking him back. The will of God accomplished. He was returning to where he had come from, back to his Father, back to the throne room, back to sit at his Father's right hand. Jesus didn't just die for us. He went back to heaven for us. He went back to heaven for us. He's now seated. He's now our intercessor. He's entered into the very presence of God so that we can go with him, follow him, that we can go later because Jesus is there. And I'm in Christ and Christ in me. And it's like I'm already seated in glory. And you can be too if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you turn from your sin, you turn from your way of life that sins and offends God, and turn to the sacrifice, the will of God, Jesus Christ. Now, I want a couple of things here. There's a theme of eyewitnesses through these events, right? Again, these things were done in secret. We base Christianity on historically verifiable events. There were the witnesses at the cross. There were the witnesses at the empty tomb. There were witnesses at the ascension. These are historical, verifiable events. And there's one other thing to take away here. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Now, again, that's where he ascended to. He's coming back. "With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." One day, we who trust Jesus will go up. Up to meet him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I prayed earlier, I returned to the same idea. There are those who believe this. They're here. So many of us are here because we believe this. We believe that in the reality of the gospel, it's changed our lives. It's forgiven our sins. It's given us a hope for heaven. It's restored us into fellowship with the Father. We've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have his word. We believe it. But God, I acknowledge that not everybody believes. Lord, again, there were even those in the original story that at first thought it was nonsense. Lord, I pray for them. Lord, I pray that if they would like to know what it means to have Christ in their life, that they'd, after the service, they'd come see me, that they'd be willing to maybe or send me an email or a text, and we could get together. Or they'd ask one of their friends to send them around them to show one of the elders or to bring them to us, to me. But Lord, if not at this moment, then I would pray that sometime in the next week, coming weeks, that the Holy Spirit would use what they heard this morning to open their eyes, their minds, their hearts to consider the truth of the gospel. And that they would find the joy of sins forgiven and new life in Christ. God, I pray. Amen.